you would, in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Christ the Lord is risen is the name of our sermon title of today. Go figure on an Easter Sunday, right? Christ is alive. He's raised up. John 20, verses 1 through 10. Happy Resurrection Day to you all, right? On this day, often referred to as Easter, we celebrate a spectacular event. It's the main event. Sometimes churches like to put on more main events than the main event, and they fall very short of that. This is the main event, what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with any of the tasty candy that those companies want you to purchase from them, though we like to eat all those type things and then regret it later probably. Easter is the day that Christians celebrate the pinnacle of God's work of salvation for hell-deserving sinners like you and me. Jesus came and did for His elect people that which they could never have ever done for themselves. You see, you are going to die. In fact, your body is on the decline. Your mortality is quickly slipping away even as you sit here. In fact, by the end of this hour, you will be 1 hour closer to your death. You're going to die. All the warning signs are here for us. I wake up every day and see some of the warning signs. Some I see in the mirror. Some I just feel, right? We feel the warning signs. We feel the pain. We feel the sicknesses and the diseases. We get injured, and the injuries don't heal as quickly as they used to. We still feel them in the thumb or in the back or wherever they may be. Discomfort and pain and fear and anxiety abound, demonstrating that we're dying. Now, why is this the case? This is the case because the Bible says we have sinned. And God told Adam and Eve in the very beginning, the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And that's surely what happened to them. They spiritually died, and their bodies began to physically die immediately, and eventually they did die physically. We have sinned. Your sin is killing you, and my sin is killing me. You're going to die. You are dying because you're a rebel against God. You have rebelled against Him and His authority and His lordship, and listen to this, His goodness. See, we tend to think, well, God's an oppressive God. He wants to be authority over me. No, God's good, and you've rebelled against His goodness. He's so good. Adam and Eve rebelled against absolute goodness in the Garden of Eden. Yet most people go through their earthly life living it this way, believing, I'm good. I'm all right. Yeah, I could be better. I could do better probably, but I'm a good person. Or I'm strong. I'm a strong man. I'm a man. Or I'm a woman. I'm a strong woman. I'm strong. People go through this world, this life, saying, I'm wise. I know better than those other kind of people, those other type political figures or those religious figures or those teachers or whoever. I'm wise. People go through this life saying, I'm free. I'm free to make my own choices and do whatever I want to do. I am a free man and I am a free woman. But I want to remind you this morning that the Scriptures teach otherwise. My friend, you have an impending death coming your way. And death is proof that you do not possess any of these innate natural qualities that you think that you have. And let's be honest. You and I, you have done an innumerable number of evil things. Innumerable. You've lost count. I've lost count of my wickedness. Innumerable number of evil things. And many of the evil things that you haven't done, if you've had some nasty thoughts about wishing you could do some of those things. And you probably would do some of those nasty, wicked things if you thought you could get away with it. That's my testimony. How about you? Are you beginning to feel the weight of mankind's greatest need? You don't need more money, friend. You don't. You don't need more money. You don't need more clothes. You don't need more friends. You don't need more Facebook friends to like your stuff on Facebook. You don't need any of those type things. No, mankind's greatest need is deliverance from their impending death. It's coming. What hope is there for people like me? What hope is there for any one of us as we are marching to our deathbeds? Well, enter John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10 this Easter Sunday. Read along with me as I read the scriptures for you. John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This ends our reading of God's word. May he take his eternal truth and write them on our hearts this morning that we might believe. And all God's people said, amen. 3 days earlier. What happened 3 days earlier? The crucifixion. Do you remember that? Jesus had been beaten nearly to death. I mean, Pilate was surprised that he was even still alive. It's, what have you done to him? I mean, they beat him silly, nearly to death. And then they nailed him to the cross in the hopes of finishing him off. Upon dying there on the cross, Jesus, as we learned this week, died at his appointed time. He's the one that gave up his spirit. He bowed the head, gave up his spirit. And afterwards, two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, lovingly laid Jesus in a borrowed tomb, Joseph's tomb. John tells us, verse 1 of our text, John tells us that on the first day of the week, 3 days later, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Now, just as a reminder to you, because we're in American culture and society, and sometimes we get confused about Bible timelines here, the first day of the week on the Jewish calendar was Sunday, our Sunday, okay? Our Sunday. This is a reminder, church family, Grace Life, this is for you. Sunday is not a part of your weekend. I want you to understand that. Do you understand that Sunday is the first day of the week? Now, our culture's hijacked that, and it's part of the weekend now, and Monday's the first day of the week. And the reality for the Christian, that's just not true. Sunday is the first day of the week. Therefore, Sunday is not the day for you and me to spend on our own selfish desires all the time. It is God's day. In the New Testament church, they use Sunday as their day to what? Gather together very faithfully. Okay? So just a reminder. Back to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is who? Who is this lady? We've heard stories about her, and you know, Broadway's made up all these stories about her and crazy stuff. It's not true. Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. You think you've had a bad day? That's a bad day, friend. I mean, really, that's terrible. She had 7 demons possessing her, and Jesus delivered her from them. Along with her, at least 6 other women, we read from Luke 24 earlier, are going along with Jesus, 6 or so. We really don't know how many for sure. Now, these women arrive very early in the morning. Dark, in fact, the text tells us. And when they get there, verse 1, Mary Magdalene sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, that's impressive. This is a large stone. This is not some minuscule little pebble. This is massive stone. It would take many men to move, and who knew what they were doing, so they didn't get crushed on top of that. All right? So they come. Why are they coming anyway? They come to anoint the body of Jesus with their spices. They couldn't do it earlier because the Sabbath was coming just in a matter of an hour or so. so they had to get him in the tomb, and it was a very quick burial. And so they were coming back to give him a proper Jewish burial. And they get there, and there's no body to anoint. There's no need to anoint a decomposing corpse because Jesus is not there. They don't really understand that he's alive yet, but he's not there because he's alive. Okay, so here they are. Matthew and Luke give us quite a few more details. We read Luke earlier. Let's look at Matthew just briefly. Matthew 28, 2 through 6. I like how Matthew just made it because, boom, it's just a punch of what happens, right? Listen to the word. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Ah, I'm getting a few more details here, right? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. Ah, that explains some stuff. And he sat on it. It's like, it's finished, guys. It really is. 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It takes a lot to scare a Roman soldier, but they were scared to death. All right? Now, verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. It's like, really? You look like lightning, and you tell us not to be afraid. This is a thing, I wouldn't be able to contain myself. But these ladies did a good job, it seems. They held in there. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. So John tells us that Mary Magdalene runs after this encounter, and there's... we'll talk about this in a moment. There's different accounts with the Gospels and how all the timelines work and all that. But she runs to fetch Simon Peter and John and, well, let me back up. Verse 2 actually says, Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He's actually not named. I named him because I have a theory, and it's not original to me. It's all Christians across time have agreed on this. Who in the world is the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, at least 4 times in the Gospel of John, we see this phrase, and most Christians agree that this is John, none other than John himself, and I agree with that conclusion, okay? So Mary Magdalene tells the disciples, verse 2, look at verse 2, the end part. For they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. So somebody's robbed the tomb, is her idea. The angels already spoke to them, but yet... and we're told he's risen, but he's been robbed. Okay, and we do not know where they have laid him. We know that she meets, at some point, she meets the risen Lord on the road, on the way to tell the disciples, whether or not there's more than one trip back or just one trip back. And she's a, here's the thing, I think she's a basket case, like I would be, like you probably would be. She's out of her mind. What has happened? What has happened? We don't know all the fuzzy details that the Gospels give us at times on these timelines, but we don't have to understand the timeline completely to know that she's had quite a morning. Quite a morning. What the Gospels are clear about, all 4 of them, is this. We covered this in the book of Mark when we went through the Gospel of Mark about a year and a half ago. One thing is very clear about these people who testified to the risen Lord. Who were the first witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Was it the disciples, Peter, James, John? No. Who was it? It was women. You see, in Jewish society and in many cultures, even to this day, the testimony of a woman would be considered illegitimate. Meaning, if she saw a crime committed on the streets, and she went to the judge and said, Judge, I saw him pull out a sword and kill the guy. Did you know her testimony would not be admissible in court in that society? And so she could not be a testifier, so to speak. These women are unqualified witnesses, according to the world standards anyway. But therein lies the mastermind of God. The only reason why you would have women being the first witnesses to the empty tomb and the first witnesses to go tell the disciples that Jesus is alive is if he's alive. Because if you and me wanted to choose how to trump up our case that Jesus is really alive, we would have chosen men to be the testifiers, not women. Do you see the genius of God in this? It's beautiful. Peter and John, they hear this news, and the Gospels indicate they're like, well, what? And some are confused, some are whatever. It's madhouse. Peter and John, verse 3 and 4, they begin to run to the tomb. John can't contain himself. He has to brag a little bit. Did you notice how he bragged a little bit? It tells us they're both running to the tomb. The other disciple, verse 4, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You know that John's ribbing Peter a little bit about this, right? It's a beautiful thing that he does. But John, when he gets there, he only stoops down. He only stoops down and looks in, and he sees the linen burial cloth left there behind by Jesus. Verse 6, Peter, being Peter, rushes in headlong, right? He's hoofing it. I have a feeling he's a little more out of shape. Maybe he's a little more out of breath at this point. He arrives, but Peter, being Peter, he busts into the tomb, and he's in there. He's probably running his mouth, too, very likely. But nonetheless, John notes here another seemingly unnecessary detail. Peter, verse 7, he sees the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, that may not seem extraordinary to you, but it is extraordinary. And here's what I mean by that. It is not extraneous information. It's evidence that Jesus' tomb was not robbed. Robbers did not do this. When's the last time, I know there's weird stories out there of robbers doing weird stuff, but when's the last time someone breaks into your house and says, oh, there's dirt, there's some clean laundry there. I think I'll fold this for them while I'm here. That robbers don't fold laundry. You know, if someone were to rob the grave of Jesus, then I go, hey, whoa, before we go, let's fold up the face mask here, the face shroud, before we leave. No, they're trying to get in and get out because there's a guard. There's a guard. If that's in fact what would have happened, they had to fool the guard. They had to knock them out and get in and get out. But that's just not what happened, friend. There's no grave robbers. Jesus is alive. It's more evidence of that. Then we read verses 8 and 9. We read that John also went in. He's a little more hesitant, a little more, I guess, cautious maybe. If you ever had your house broken into, you know, don't rush into the house because you don't know who may or may not be there, right? So he's there, what's going on here? He's a little more cautious. He also went in, he saw and, what does it say? Believed. And what does it explain? How does it explain that? For as yet, the disciples, did not, keyword, understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Now, it's here at verse 9 that I believe it leads straight into the main points that I have for you this morning, which are two main points for understanding this story, this narrative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, believing on the risen Christ requires supernatural illumination. The story of the cross, the story of the resurrection is being preached in thousands upon thousands of churches this Sunday morning. It's going to be preached and taught in denominations and churches that really aren't even very biblical, I would say. But yet it will be taught. But many people will walk away completely unfazed, unchanged, only concerned about the ham cooking at the house and getting over to mom and daddy's house so they can have some fun. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, they have not experienced the supernatural illumination of the risen Christ if that's all Easter is to them. That's just a stark reality. Friend, believing on the risen Christ requires not your simple faith, but a supernatural gift of God and awareness, and yes, indeed, your faith in the risen Lord is a supernatural illumination by God, and it's a beautiful thing. Jesus, you say, Jeremy, why are you saying this? Jesus had already told his disciples on more than one occasion, I will rise from the dead, right? You remember those occasions, some of them? I'm going to read some of them for you so you know I'm not just trying to yank your chain. Jesus had already told them, I will be dead for 3 days and then I will be resurrected. For example, Mark 8, verse 31, Jesus, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, what? Rise again. And he said this, what? Plainly. Just like today in this pulpit, God willing, I am going to plainly tell you that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. Yet people will walk out not hearing it, though we say it plainly. That is evidence that this requires a supernatural encounter with God. Jesus also said in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Same book of the Bible. He's saying this, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will arise. Jesus told his disciples plainly, I'm going to die, but I'm coming back. Now, how is it then that these disciples are so dense? Now, before you get hard on them, remember, you and I are just as dense apart from the supernatural awakening of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to believe the risen Christ. But why are they so dense? It's not for lack of knowledge. We've already established that. They know. Jesus told them blatantly, platedly, plainly, I will rise again. It's not lack of knowledge. Okay? Now, knowledge is important. We're going to get to that in just a moment. It's very important. But Jesus, there's something else missing. Something is missing from their knowledge here in this situation. Well, one, here's three important lessons about faith. These are in the bulletin, should be on the screen as well. Three important lessons about the nature of faith. You see, I think sometimes you and me, we just get faith wrong. We just don't understand it the way we need to biblically. The disciples, I think the 11 that are left are truly saved men, but they're like us. They're a little dense and they're growing in their understanding, right? So one, faith includes believing the facts. Knowledge. They had a knowledge. Jesus had to tell them, I will rise again on the third day, or else they couldn't have faith, proper faith in him. So facts are very, very important. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. On the third day, he was raised up from the tomb, from the grave. Yet millions of people around the world would say they believe, have faith in, believe in Jesus, that he is alive. But it's obvious from their lifestyles that their knowledge lacks something crucial. Lead to the second description or definition of faith. Two, faith must also include a spiritual understanding. Notice I use the word understanding. I'm getting that from the text. It says, as of yet, they did not, what? Understand that Jesus would rise from the dead. They knew it because Jesus told them, but they did not understand how the scriptures would fulfill that. They didn't see the full picture there. And so faith must also include spiritual understanding. It's only when a person understands the truths in the Bible at the spiritual level, not just with the head, but at the spiritual level, that we can say they have a true knowledge of the revelation of God's truth contained in the Bible. I've shared this with you before. I have read books by men much smarter than me when it comes to just head knowledge of the Bible. I drove such a man to the airport in Memphis, Tennessee one time. Very well known. He's so liberal that the Catholic Church kicked him out for his liberal theology. Okay, I drove him to the airport, and this man thinks as the day is long that he and God are buddies. They're good. But he says Jesus Christ isn't really alive from the dead. And he's really smart, very smart. He's been on those TV shows, like on the History Channel. Very smart up here. Jesus is not alive. He's still dead because he was just a human. And there's no such thing as hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Sin is not this terrible thing that we all have made it out to be. Now, you show me a scripture where that is viable. He's so smart, but yet there's not a spiritual knowledge undergirding, a spiritual understanding undergirding that knowledge, so-called knowledge. And so here, faith must include a spiritual understanding. Three, faith is a gift of God's illuminating grace. God's full revelation is right here. You see, Brother Jeremy, I just really, really, I want to hear from God. I want to know what God has to say about my marriage and what he has to say about my parenting. I want to know what he has to say about where I work. What does he say about finances? What does God say about sickness and disease? What does God say about this, that, and the other? Friend, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, it's all right here. It's all right here. We stake our ministry as a local church on this and this alone. I mean, we have to. It is easy to go the way of the culture. It is easy to lean on human wisdom. That's easy. Anybody can do that. But to lean on this and not on your own understanding, as the scriptures tell us, lean on God and in His truth and His righteousness. So this right here, this is the Word of God that we must lean on. The illuminating grace of God's full revelation here is on display across all 66 books of the Bible. Yet only a fraction of people that have heard the truths of this Word have understood it at the spiritual level. There's knowing it, and then there's understanding it at the spiritual level. Now, my question is this: why do not more people understand the Bible at a spiritual level? Question: is this because some people are just smarter than other people? I hope you don't think that. Some of the lowliest, most common people that you could ever meet get saved. Have you ever noticed that? People that have never hardly gone to school a day in their life, people that can't read, completely illiterate, work with their hands all their life, and they, according to some people's standards, they're not very smart. So it can't be that. Is it because they had better parents or better preachers? No. Is it because they are more humble than other people? Well, you know, I mean, the reason I understand the Bible is because I'm so much more humble than you. Friend, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like some pride right there. If anybody says to you, the reason I understand the Bible is because I humbled myself. Friend, step away and go, what? Do you hear yourself talking here? That's pride 101. No, I'm not more humble. You're not more humble than any other person because you have believed the Word of God. No, it's because spiritual truths can only be understood spiritually, and spiritual understands, and it rather requires a supernatural illumination. Spiritual understanding requires a supernatural illumination of God's truth. So here, I'm making a distinction here. It's very important. I said, what is this called? A revelation of God? This is revelation. God has revealed His truth. I'm using the word illumination now. The Holy Spirit must take the revelation and open our eyes to the truth. Illuminate, to turn on the lights, or else we will never, ever, ever, ever understand it. You say, is that actually scriptural? Now, is that spiritual wisdom, Jeremy, that you're sharing? Yes. Here's where I would go. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us this very, very thing, okay? This should humble us all. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 through 14, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might," what? "Understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The natural person, that is the person without the Holy Spirit of God, the unsaved person, the person who is not regenerated, the person who is not born again, the person that is not on the way to heaven, the natural person, as you came into the world, the way that your mind works, the way that you operate, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, that for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, if your task in life is to go through the Bible and pick it apart and try to prove every little thing and prove, disprove that and prove this, and I got to have all the evidence before I'm going to believe, friend, you're on this folly list probably. It's very dangerous, slippery slope that you're on. It's like the guy that I drove to the airport. He's always questioning the Word, questioning the Word, questioning the Word. This Word is not for you to question, it is for you to believe. That doesn't mean we don't have questions, though. I have a lot of questions, don't you? Oh, I mean, a whole lot. I have more questions now that I've studied the Bible most of my life than I had when I began the journey. I have a lot of questions. I'm not saying you shouldn't have questions. I'm talking about you don't come to this Word and question it. You may ask God questions because you need help, and you ask pastors and friends and Christians, but you don't come to it and say, "God, did you really say?" That's satanic. That's what Satan does. Did God really say? That's satanic, friend. Be careful, be careful. It's just a friendly warning for all of us. So what spiritual knowledge do we need to understand at the spiritual level in order to be saved from damnation? Number two, very simply, it is possible that someone in this room will not even hear this, though it will be said very plainly. Christ defeated sin and death. Implication, sin and death were your greatest enemies. Sin and death were killing you. Sin and death could not be defeated by you. Jesus Christ came and defeated sin and death. Some of you may not believe that, and I pray to God right now that the Holy Spirit will switch you on and say, I believe that. Jesus Christ died for my sin, defeated my sin, and the death that I deserve because of my sin. And if I trust in Him, I have freedom from my sin, forgiveness of my sin, and I have eternal life. Though my body, yes, will die, my spirit will be with Christ forever. And when Christ returns, my dead body will raise up out of the tomb, and I'll get a new body reunited with my saved soul, and I'll have a new body, a saved soul together, and I will live with God forever and forever and forever. Christ defeated sin and death. You say you believe Jesus defeated your sin and gave you eternal life. He took your eternal death upon Himself, yet you refuse to see yourself as much of a sinner as your neighbor. Friend, warning for you and me again. Or perhaps you refuse to hate your sin and turn from your sin in repentance, sins that the Bible so obviously point out. Again, the Bible speaks very plainly. Yeah, you and me, we're the ones that complicate this, right? Well, I know that the Bible says do not commit adultery, but you don't know my circumstances. I don't have to know your circumstances. God knows your circumstances, and the Bible says do not commit adultery, right? We're lawbreakers, friend. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm the list, man. I'm a sinner, and you are too. That's horrible, bad news. I know that. But the good news is Christ defeated sin and death for you, for me, if we trust Him. Jesus defeated it. Sin, death, for all who believe on His name. So there's this empty tomb. Empty, empty, empty. Tombs don't go empty unless somebody digs a person up, removes that dead body. No, His tomb is empty because He didn't stay there at all. He's alive. In doing so, God fulfilled His promise to the world. Jesus fulfilled His promise to His disciples and to us and to the world. There is no greater event in all the world than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know how big of a deal it is that you and I, as faithful Grace Life Baptist Church members, we consistently, though not perfectly, we gather together week in and week out, and we do Bible studies together, and we do events together, and we do some missions together, and we give our money together, and we believe in this so much that we're all in. We're throwing it all in, man. We're throwing it all on the line because Jesus is, He died, He was buried, and He was raised up on the third day. There is no greater event. We don't have to add anything to this to make it more exciting, more palatable, more intriguing, more interesting. We don't need more lights. We don't need the music to be louder. We don't need the fog machines to be turned on. We don't need to dress up, dress down, whatever, whatever. We just need to proclaim the word. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He was buried. On the third day, He's alive forevermore. Friend, if you're not excited about going to heaven, then you're just, I don't know what your problem is. I know part of what your problem might be, but I don't know all the problems. Part of the problem is you may not know Christ. Or are you just in love with your sin, hopefully temporarily, in such a way that you're blinded to the joy of knowing that you're forgiven? You have eternal life. Follower of Jesus, if Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to be pitied above all other people. If Jesus is not alive, we should be more pitied than the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists. We should be more pitied than the so-called atheist or the agnostic. We should be more pitied if Jesus is not alive because what we believe is in vain. But Paul goes on to say, if Christ is raised from the dead, it guarantees our personal resurrections. It will be one big resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. We're all together, yet it's individual, yet it's all together. I love that. That's the way the church is. We're one in Christ individually and as a unit. And so we will all participate in this future resurrection from the dead if we trust Christ. So if he's alive, if he's dead, man, we're just wasting a colossal amount of time and money and effort, aren't we, church? But if he's alive, we better keep on keeping on, friend. Let's keep on keeping on. If we stopped our sermon today with verse 10, we might get the impression of a little bit of a letdown, though. I kind of feel that. We don't have time to go into all the ins and outs because I'd be here make you stay even longer and your ham will burn. But look at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It's like, that's the way it feels, but I think there's a little bit of that, but I think you got to keep reading to help reinflate us a little bit. It's like, he's alive, but well, we're not going anywhere now, but are we? Yes, we are. Keep reading. I'm just going to close by reading some scripture here, okay? Verse 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Sometimes we walk away too early, don't we? Yeah. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. Apparently they weren't there before when the disciples came and peeked in. Sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, and one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord." You got to try to hear the tears. You know, you're talking to somebody broken and they hardly get the words out. You get your mind, get your heart in this, okay? "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know what it was. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir," I imagine tears still, just she can hardly talk. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all it took. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," "Rabboni," which means in Aramaic, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Did you know that you too can see Jesus? You can see him today if you've never seen him before. Now, I'm being very careful with my words here. I'm talking about with the eyes of faith. If you are a Christian, I dare say, I believe you would want to and you can testify that you've seen Jesus. You've seen him in the scriptures. Whenever you hear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life," you see that. You see he really went to the cross. He really went into the tomb. He really was raised up. I see it as if he's right there doing it because you believe it. You can see Jesus. And friend, if you see him by faith today, you will see him in reality, in his very presence, the day that you die, and you will be with him forever. So the question is, do you want to go out living life your own little way and end up in eternal separation from God forever, in eternal torment and sorrow and anxiety and fear and guilt and shame and all the rest that hell will offer you? Or you can say, "Oh no, I don't want to do that, because in fact I see what you've read. I see it in my mind's eye and I believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ is alive and I trust him with all my heart." If you don't know Jesus, call out to him right now and say, "Lord, save me." That's what they do in the scriptures, right? That's the essence of most of the prayers of salvation in the Bible. "Lord, save me. Lord, I need you. Help me. I know I'm a sinner. Save me." And he'll save you. And the Bible says, tell somebody what happened to you. Specifically, tell the church. Follow the Lord in baptism and live your life for him and anticipate heaven forever. Would you pray with me, God?